Line two, Kim? Check. Okay. Whoever is passing out the, a couple folks are bringing up these bright yellow sheets. This is for the retreat. One per family. You only need one per family. Singles, you're a family by yourself. This is the family retreat, and that means all of us. And what we want you to know is, if you're going, we don't need your names on these. We just want a general count for who all is going. It's August 16th through the 18th. It's going to be in Winchester, Virginia, again at Shenandoah University, where we were last summer, for those of you who were there last summer. On there, you'll see yes, no, and maybe. Yes, if you know you're going, circle that. Just circle it. If you know for sure you're not going, put no. Now, we don't want to see very many maybes, okay? But if you're not positive, you can put maybe. Now, if you circle yes, let us know if you want to stay in the hotel or the dorm, just so we get an idea of how many people want to do both. And the number of adults in your family and the number of kids in your family. This does not commit you. This is not signing your life away. Don't put your names on these. We won't know who you are. The price for the retreat is going to be comparable to last year. We still don't have the exact figures, but cost is not an issue for the retreat. So if you know, yes, circle it. No, circle it, maybe circle it. And then put these in the offering plate when the offering plate comes by in just a minute.
All right.
Thanks.
Is that it?
Yep.
That means you must do this now as I'm speaking. Thanks, Brent and Elizabeth. We had a great time at the retreat last year. We always do, and we will have a great time this year. Let me encourage you to sign up and make every effort to be with us. I'd like to make you aware of something that's a great blessing. Thanks to Doyle Dunn, who's the chaplain at the Marine Barracks, 100 seats have been set aside for people in our congregation to go to the evening parade. And if you haven't been to that, it is really well worth going to. It's a wonderful experience. I went to it back in 1976 when I first came here, and it was probably the highlight of my initial trip to Washington. So if you want to see the Marines doing their thing out on the parade grounds, it would be a tremendous opportunity for you, and it's not easy to get into that either. So if you're interested, you need to let Doyle Dunn know. And this comes up the 17th of next month. Is that right, Doyle? May the 17th, is that the date? In the evening time. How many of you drink Starbucks coffee? Hey, we got a pretty upscale crowd here. How many of you aspire to drink Starbucks coffee? Well, Kathy Kemp is completing her degree at Eastern College and is doing a survey as a part of her requirements to wrap up, and she needs some people to help her, people in the congregation to help her with her survey. And it's a painless process, and if you participate, you will get a free coupon to go to Starbucks coffee. And she would like to see you in the Heritage Room right after the service. It's a good way to get a great cup of coffee. I like Starbucks, especially iced. It's good, yeah. In the summertime. Okay, do we have anyone here who can interpret sign language? Can we have anybody that has that gift or actually skill, I guess it is? If you know of anybody that's maybe not here this morning, would you please let them know we have need for that in the service? And word of good news here, how many of you remember when Vicki Good was standing here just a few weeks ago, great with child or children, as the case may be? She brought forth two, one of each, boy and a girl. That's the way to do it, isn't it?
Michael's here.
They were, huh?
Michael's here.
Is Michael here? Where is Michael? Oh, there he is, the proud papa.
Yay.
And we have Sarah and Mark Austin. Those are great names. So congratulations to you and to Vicki. I'm sure you'll have many blessings with these children in the days to come. Home group leaders, your questions are here. Please don't forget, you'll need them. Be sure to pick them up after the service. And finally, I'd like to call your attention to the fact that Bo and Sharon are back with us after a great week at Disney World, right? Good. Good to see you. And now as the aged man feebly makes his way up toward the front. Actually, I'm older than he is, so.
Yeah, you're right. When Tom arrived at COSC, he was tall, he's still tall. He was thin, he's still thin. He was happy. He's still happy. But he has been graying recently around the temples. So I certainly have aged less well than he has, but we don't want to do any more damage to him, but we're aging gracefully. One of the things we're encouraging in the home groups is that as you share each week what the Lord's doing in your life and how you're applying the Word, we want to give opportunity in the service for folk to share a little of what's going on. Unfortunately, Byron and Karen were going to give a testimony this morning which was absolutely related to what we were talking about last week, and they haven't been able to get into church this morning. But we also have another testimony that we wanted you to hear, just an encouragement for you. Is Karen here? Where's Karen? Karen, come up. Can you hear at the back? This mic, is it a bit tinny? Trish, can you hear all right? Oh, yes. That's like the classic line, isn't it? When preachers say that and the person at the back says, but I'll swap my seat for anybody who can't hear you. Okay, think about that. Okay, before you all move around the church. Okay, Karen, you're going to have to hold that up just there.
Is that good?
Yeah, do you want me to hold it for you?
That'd be okay. Great. My hands are shaking.
Okay.
I wrote down every word I'm going to say. It's 4.5 minutes, so don't be afraid that I step behind here. On Friday, April 12th, I took my kids, Barrett, Elise, and baby Gareth, to the park. Barrett and I were trying to fly a kite and having trouble. We were getting rather frustrated with it, but we kept trying. And finally, ready to give up, I prayed, Lord, you know how to fly this kite. Could you help us? And we tried one more time. I was getting ready to roll up the kite string, and a man walked up and started working on the kite. And he was a kite maker. And I immediately knew this is the providence of God. So I had been reading Corrie Ten Boom's book, Jesus is Victor, and I was really inspired by how easily she shared Jesus with people. And I knew God was giving me an opportunity to share with this man. So I immediately said, that's amazing. I just prayed. Lord, you know how to fly this kite. Can you help us? And you walked up. And didn't I, Barrett? And my 6.5-year-old son went, shook his head up and down. The man glanced at me, but he didn't say much, and he continued to work on the kite. And he seemed a little rough around the edges, and as I stood there watching him, I just had this realization that he was an alcoholic. And my heart went out to him. And I've had battles in this area in my life, and I wanted to share with him that it was Jesus that turned my life around. We introduced ourselves, and I learned that his name was Frank. He was very taken with the kids and had Barrett be his helper as he worked on getting the kite into the air. And when Barrett expressed disappointment with the kite, Mr. Frank told him, it's not the kite's fault. The best kite in the world wouldn't fly if there wasn't any wind. And when he said that, I just had a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And we need the Holy Spirit to overcome the downward pull of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And God's presence in our lives to lift us up over those things that weigh us down. Well, the wind picked up, and Mr. Frank got our kite up and had all three kids fly it. Barrett, Elise, and even baby Gareth held the handle. And we laughed. We laughed ourselves silly. He didn't even know he was flying a kite. So then Mr. Frank got his kite up in the air, got it stuck in a tree, and then said he was going to go home and get some more supplies. And when he was gone, I prayed that God would give me more opportunity to share with him. So after he returned, I said, isn't that amazing that I prayed, Lord, you know, and then you came up? And he said, yeah, when I went home, I told my mom that. And he vaguely acknowledged God, and then he changed the subject. So I shared with them how much the Lord meant to me and that he had delivered me from alcohol and substance abuse. And then he came right out and he said, well, I'm an alcoholic and I really need to try harder to stop. And I told him that trying harder would not work. I pointed out what he had said earlier about the kite needing wind to fly. We could try as hard as we wanted to get a kite in the air, but without any wind, it wouldn't work. I said, the wind is like the Holy Spirit or God's presence in our lives, and it's His power that makes it possible for us to overcome, not our determination to try harder. And he seemed impacted by this, and I smiled and told him rather gleefully, I hope you remember this every time you fly a kite. And he said something about me being so inspirational, but I pointed out to him that Jesus came to the park to meet him that day, and that it was obvious that God had his number. And he acknowledged it, and I asked him if he wanted to pray. And he said yes. So there in the middle of the meadow, at the park, Mr. Frank, myself, Barrett, Elise, we knelt down, and we talked to the Lord. Mr. Frank cried as he acknowledged Jesus and asked him into his heart.
Amen.
So would you pray for him when he comes to your mind? He's got a long way to go, but Jesus knows where he is.
Amen. Amen. Let's pray now, church. Amen. Lord, we thank you that there is no happenstance in our life. We thank you, Lord, even as we listen to these stories, we can think of the days and strategic times where you bisected our path and brought words of life and came with your light to the place of darkness. I thank you, Lord, for using Karen. I thank you for her openness to you. I thank you for this image, Lord, of the kite. I thank you for the way you powerfully used that as a tool for the gospel. And Lord, we receive this as encouragement to our own lives and our own context, that you will give us words of wisdom and words of knowledge. We pray, as Karen experienced in this event, for our lives, that this week put us in circumstances where you give us supernatural gifts of speech, that with delight and with ease we communicate about you. And we pray together, Lord, for Frank. Maybe no one's ever prayed for him. Maybe somebody out there who knows him has been praying for him. But we pray this morning for him, Lord, that he will be well established in the kingdom of God, and that you, because you're the father of us all, you will provide fatherly for him and his care and his nurture, and that he will grow strong in the knowledge of you, and that you will deliver him from all those snares in which his life has been entrapped. And Lord, we pray that what Karen spoke over him will be true, that every day as he touches a kite and makes a kite, that will be the school of the Holy Spirit for him, as you give buoyancy to his life, Lord. Bless Karen and the kids, and Lord, continue to use her as an effective witness for you. And give us all somebody that we can lead to you, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's just continue praying for a minute. We've already heard a sermon this morning, haven't we? We've just heard a really clear message. And it may be that you're in church this morning, and maybe that is what you came to church for today, just to hear that. That all the techniques and all the performance issues, including the Christian ones, just not making your kite fly. Lord, I just pray that you will make that word alive and real to our hearts this morning. And that if there's anyone in church, Lord, this morning who's knowing and experiencing exactly what Karen described, that downward pull, those interfering air currents, as it were, that mess with our best intentions to soar for you. Lord, by the end of the service, I pray there'll be such a conviction that what you've started in them, you will complete. And you will continue to empower them to live their life above the dirt and the ground level which once characterized existence. Will you do that by your Spirit, Lord? Because we're praying it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis. If you're visiting us this morning, welcome. We've been working through the book of Genesis for a little while now, and we're getting near the end, and we're in chapter 39. In our study of the four generations of these patriarchs, who men and women of like passion as we are, that speak to our own practical lives and circumstances. By the way, when you filled in that bright yellow form, don't feel, if you haven't got any kids and would like kids in your room, feel free to let us know. Because at our treat, all kinds of combinations are possible. And I have six that you can have too, if you'd like. All right. Let me tell you, those are the twins. They're those gorgeous. Celia and I have the privilege of going into the unit to see them. Little Sarah with a little pink bow in it. What a doll. And Austin, absolutely gorgeous. And I thought Tom prayed and blessed you very accurately, you know, with many blessings related to them. So I don't know if there's more sets of twins on the way, Michael, but whatever. Be blessed. You're a blessed dad. I appreciated Tom was praying a little earlier about helping us to hear the word this afternoon. And I received that as a prophetic word that gave me a release to maybe speak for 2 or 3 minutes after 12 o'clock into the afternoon. I really received that word, Tom. Thank you. Genesis 39, I want to make a few comments today I'm going to call her Penelope Potiphar, Mrs. Potiphar. Last week, by way of review, I suggested that this chapter gives us further insights into the work of God in the preparing of a servant of God. And God deals with the nitty and gritty of our life. And there are two fundamental issues raised by this chapter that have to do with the servant of God in the place of his work and the servant of God and his sexuality or her sexuality. It's what, if you like to call it, body theology. It's what we do with our bodies in the service of God. At our place of work, which is 80 to 90% of our time in terms of relationships to people, a small percentage of our time actually is in the kind of direct relationship that we get together as believers in the fellowship of the community of faith. But also our attitude to our body is concerns our sexuality, and I want to touch on that briefly this morning. Reading from about halfway through verse 6, Joseph was well built and handsome, lucky dude, and after a while his master's wife took notice of him, unlucky dude, and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master's withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day. Now what's implied here is pretty aggressive seduction. Day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. So clearly he's making some strategic decisions to avoid and evade. And one day he went into the house to attend to his duties. None of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. We finished the service last time in making the point about work, and it applies too to the sexuality issue, that we are called as believers to put the issues of our purity before our prospects. And that is easier said than done in the age in which we live, characterized by euphemisms like sleeping your way to the top. And as I mentioned at the end of the last service, it was never included in my training for pastoral ministry to talk to women who'd been propositioned and told that unless they engaged in sexual intercourse, they wouldn't get the interview. The reality of the assault of the world, the flesh, and the devil in the rawest and most sensitive and most personal places of our lives. And the fact is that we need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to walk out righteously before our generation with all the temptation. We need all the enabling of the Holy Spirit to walk with purity. So there's a prayer for us. Our purity comes before our prospects. Not only at the place of work, one of the great issues we've dealt with in the church, the body of Christ in this sexually riotous culture is the issue of sexual purity before marital prospects. All kinds of purity before all kinds of prospects. And this is something that is being drafted and crafted into the life of the servant of God, Joseph. And I really want to urge you to get a home group this week, because there are all kinds of questions related to this passage that you'll have more time to deal with than I will this morning, and much more effectively deal with than I can, simply because you'll be able to talk out of personal experience and share of the ways of the Lord in your life with others who may need encouraged or edified, or you may be in need of the place of prayer this week and encouragement in situations you're dealing with in your life. And there's an opening question in your home group dealing with this purity before prospects. In what ways have you found your intentions to walk righteously becoming a threat, or even being perceived by others as a limiting factor for your prospects? There are people in this congregation who have not received promotion for righteous reasons. There are a number of issues that we deal with in the work and sexual arena that are directly the result of our commitment to pay the full price to follow Jesus Christ with all our hearts. This raises other issues, this chapter. I mean, it's of significance that Joseph is described as a well-built and handsome dude. I think we need to talk to one another in the body of Christ about issues like attraction and attractiveness. We need to biblically problem solve. How does the Bible define attraction that is legitimate and illegitimate? The Bible isn't anti-beauty. The Bible isn't anti-attractiveness. It just redefines it in some significant ways. It doesn't take great brains to work out. We live in an appearance, skin-dominated culture. We're all subject to it. We live in a generation that is neurotic on the issues of appearance. People destroy themselves because of these issues. And we need a biblical ethic. We need to understand what the Bible does and does not say. The Bible gives good, healthy instructions as well as warnings. I don't want to spoil your home group by giving you all the answers this morning. And I want you to go to home group. So maybe we'll just stop there and close in prayer. But the Bible says, look, charm is deceptive. Beauty can be a source, or cultural beauty. Our understanding of attraction, attractiveness is so unbelievably warped anyway. But it's great when you travel. It's great when Americans travel the world and think at last, you know, we've all subscribed to Vogue magazine, and then can't believe that people in another country are throwing up when we walk in the room. Because in their cultural terms, we're just about the ugliest thing they've ever seen. That's why the Bible is a healthy place to start in terms of the biblical definition of what makes for attractiveness. But there's another dimension to this that is so important in this generation, dealing with attraction, attractiveness, the body, what we do with our body and how we're presenting it, which is our responsibility to one another in the community, in how we present ourselves. And I just want to, the only overhead I want to put up here to kind of frame your discussion, if I can put it this way, there is a process of allurement that leads to ambush. Let me tell you, we all experience it every day. There isn't one of us that don't walk in this world full of all the mind snares to be allured left, right, and center. And we need to be alert to that process that takes us from being allured to being aggressively ambushed at a place where we are being tempted to, whether verbally or physically or any other way, betray the indwelling Christ. This is the second time in Joseph's life that he is getting his coat grabbed. First time, he had it taken from him by his brothers. Now he must be wondering, I mean, you know, this is probably, we could set up a coat grabbing counseling clinic here. Coat therapy. Nice idea, I might try that myself. But I want to suggest this to you, dear ones. The world will try and grab our coat any way it can.
But to grab the coat is not to have the man. To grab the coat is not to have the woman. Let's be real. We're fingered. All the time. You know it at the place of work. You know it in relationships. You can see things coming. Whether it's sleazy or whatever, or you can see it coming. But for the coat to be grabbed, our character can remain intact. Do you believe that? To grab the coat is not to grab the person. And let me tell you something, to extend the image a little, whether we like it or not, we are going to experience, like Joseph, moments of potential nakedness in the face of the world, to which we refuse to conform. But I want to suggest to you, it's better to be naked dealing with maybe those kinds of embarrassment before the watching world than to be naked and ashamed before God. What do you think? What would your choice be? We don't look like we've got it all together in the face of the world a lot of the time, do we? I was talking to someone in the church this week. I get this often involved in premarital counseling, where a couple chooses to conduct their relationship righteously before God. And then people at the workplace pick up, you know, that you're getting married. And little snitty conversation starts. And of course, one of the things about many people out there is they have no sense of boundary. Have you noticed that? It's complete invasion of the off limits of the spirit. And by the way, the violation of the body is a violation of the spirit. That's why the body says you can't separate body and spirit. And you know, the pain of you know, you're walking a straight life with Jesus, and you know, some smart aleck in the office is going to make a joke about the fact that, you know, can you believe it? These people aren't sleeping together. Like it joins the office gossip wheel. Thank God for a holy nakedness before the world. Amen. And let me encourage those of you who deal with that, when you're dealing with it, I want to tell you something. If it's truth, let's trust the Lord that the power of that truth will work its work. Because I don't know any more than you do what goes on behind closed doors. But I have talked to enough non-Christians, male and female, that have said to me, man, I wish I was a virgin when I got married. They just won't admit it in a public place before their peers. Let them grab the coat, but they can't grab the man or the woman. Nakedness in the world's eyes, maybe, but garbed in righteousness and the wisdom of God in the world's eyes. And you and I know that for many of us, our problems start at that moment of negotiation with the world where we think we can keep our coat on and keep our character, and discover there are some situations where you just got to go for the character and leave the coat. That's why I finished the service last time, and I want to refer to it again in a minute, illustrating it from Joseph. But sometimes it is absolutely holy. It is courage, not cowardice, to flee a situation. Let's say this together. Read with me. They may grab your coat, but they cannot rob you of your character as you choose to walk righteously for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to leave it to you to do your own Bible study. The scripture, particularly the book of Proverbs, as you know, is an absolute treasure chest of warnings and instruction dealing with our sexual relationships at the public place, particularly in those areas that have to do with fornication and adultery. But let me just throw up one scripture, especially for the guys. I want to throw up a scripture aimed at the men, simply because I empathize with women reading through the book of Proverbs, who read it, and every scripture is directed at the adulteress, as if men aren't ever capable of seducing anybody. I happen to take the line that as men, we probably bear the largest part of blame, even for a lot of women's sexual sin. And the sooner we acknowledge that and come to terms with it with repentance before God, the better. But man, one of the key verses in Scripture, something that Joseph had to work in his life. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. It is a fire that burns to destruction. It would have uprooted my harvest. I don't think it takes great brains to work out that it had been a radical uprooting in Joseph's life if he'd succumbed to Penelope Potiphar. What do you think? But aren't you glad that sexual sin is not the unforgiven sin? I understand you not saying yes, because you'd work that out. By yes, the person next to me, I didn't mean to put you in that spot. But guys, what a place before God. I made a covenant with my eyes. That's something, isn't it? In other words, like I said last week, we're not going to live our lives at the workplace or live our lives sexually hoping that a bit of on-site moral inspiration will bail us out at the point of difficulty. If you're not purposed already in your heart about these issues, then the holy principles are not being established in our life, and we will be blown every which way the wind blows, and there isn't a guarantee that we'll make the right decision necessarily. So it's good to be intelligent, to be cognitive about these issues, and to rehearse them. That's not being neurotic, that's being wise. It's trading in truth here. It's arming and preparing yourself. And there is nothing more destructive to harvest than sexual sin. The other issue that is raised by this chapter, and you can see you're probably very relieved that I'm moving so quickly, has to do with seduction. This is a passage that warns us about the process of seduction. And let me just say this. The person who's being seductive has already been seduced. We seduce out of our own seduction. And there's something about this passage that reveals seduction warts and all. It is absolutely shameless. It knows no halt signs. We use a word like brazen. Those are good old-fashioned words. Brazen. And the other thing that we see here with the process of seduction is that it is scheming, isn't it? It starts to manipulate. It starts to exercise demonic control, godlike control over somebody else's life. That kind of civilization of thoughts that starts to build up about what we will do and how we will say it and how we will get ourselves from A to B with whoever you want to get from A to B with. I don't want to preach a message on seduction this morning, but just to say this, we need to be warned. And that's why we need to be open before the Lord about areas of our own life where we are being unwittingly seduced. It may not be about sex, it may be about stuff. It may be about our view of ourselves. It may be about any number of things. But unfortunately, we have this ability to reproduce ourselves. And we become dangerous in the areas where we are self-seduced. In that in those areas, we become unwittingly seductive of others and unwittingly, and sometimes wittingly, start to ensnare other people in our own sin. How many of you know that's part of the process? Say amen. Amen. And sometimes we discover, as some of you know, with much tears and in the midst of tears of repentance, that at the moment we got whammed by somebody else, there was nonetheless inevitably within that process issues that we needed to and should have taken responsibility of before God, long before the fire broke out. And the whole issue of lust and seduction, and that's why I mentioned this Potiphar's wife, this issue of shamelessness and scheming and the mind working on it. The reason I mention that is because it's no good as excusing ourselves as lust, as some passing power arousal or desire or erotic arousal. It is the very nature of it that it breaks the Ten Commandments before you can bat your eyelid, and we become deep into coveting another, a thing, or whatever it happens to be. I have a little kind of, you know, I tend to little word things work for me. I know they don't work for a lot of people, but they work for me. I taught and studied English for a number of years. One of the texts they dump on you in all tradition classic English courses is you have to read through Edmund Spenser's The Faerie Queen, which actually is a tremendous piece of literature. But you get used to lovely old words like dalliance. Dalliance, you know, to dally. It's a brilliant text, actually, about the nature of temptation. I don't actually like Tennyson, and the Victorian poets don't do anything for me. But Victorian poetry, you'll find that word as it describes the nature of seduction. Dalliance, to dally. Where we choose a dalliance, where we choose to dally, if it's not dealt with, whether we like it or not, the way I remember it is a dalliance that's wrong leads to an alliance that's wrong. Dalliance is an alliance with a D on it. It leads to a damned alliance. And a damnable alliance. So we need, you know, it's the nature of temptation. It's the image in the Old Testament of Lot lingering. It is our nature to linger, isn't it? God says, get out of there, son. Get out of there, man. I want to read you a quote from John White. If you've never read any of John White's books, I strongly recommend them. They are pastoral. They're extremely straight. His book on... His book, Eros Redeemed, is an excellent book to get great encouragement, especially if you've been dealing with issues related to your sexuality or sexual sin. But John White says this. I mean, he calls a spade a spade. He's writing to Christians. He says, some of us do not seduce because we lack the courage to. We fool ourselves into feeling we are better than others, when in fact the real reason behind our virtue is that we just don't have what it takes to have an affair. So we drool virtuously, casting a lustful eye here and there, and enjoying the secret delights in the brothels of our hearts. Pretty strong stuff. But you know, it's true, isn't it? It's right. And I read that quote deliberately to say that in the middle of any communication dealing with these affairs, the weight of Jesus' teaching and the weight of Scripture teaching to all of us, pastor included, is that we don't find ourselves in a place of Pharisaism and miss the point. Miss the point. Because we all, even if not for the acts, we all live constantly as the ever-present, ever-ready candidates for the forgiveness of God. Amen? All of us. Let me just throw up another overhead while I'm dealing with this about something in this passage. Excuse the alliteration. You know I don't mean that when I say it. Three things about temptation here. It's provocative. Listen, let's not beat about the bush. Sexual temptation is provocative. Secondly, it's extremely persuasive, especially if it matches felt needs. And thirdly, Penelope Potiphar is extremely persistent. Extremely persistent. Now, I don't know what generation you align yourself with. I don't know how many generations we've got represented here today. How many? Three? Four? I don't know. I'm trying to work out what generation I'm in. I guess I'm in somewhere in the middle now. Once you have kids, you realize you are not the young generation anymore. And those of you who are my generation, you know, we think, you know, we had it tough and it was bad. And it was bad, you know, but it was equally as bad as it was for the generation before that and before that and before that and before that. And old Israel went a-whoring. But it's interesting, you know, as you're dealing with it now, are those of you dealing as parents? And for those of you here who are teenagers, and those of you in your high school years, you know what I'm telling you is the truth. You know, we should cease to be shocked at how sexually persistent 14-year-olds and 15-year-olds can be. As a parent, I was talking with another parent this week about what's going on sexually amongst 7th and 8th graders. Oh, you pray for our kids, what they're dealing with. Penelope Potiphar is running around naked in junior high school. And she's got a lot of kids in her bed. You've been listening to the radio this week. You've been listening to some of the concerns in certain towns in this city. One Texas town, there was a news bulletin, wasn't there, about the outbreak of syphilis. You know, like this is something sudden and new that we're meant to get concerned about. Let's prepare ourselves, church. There's going to be a tremendous harvest. There is already a tremendous harvest of people coming to Christ. But they're going to need love, they're going to need blessed, and they're going to need to be taught that the Bible is realistic about the facts of our sexuality, the glorious and wonderful purposes and nature of our sexuality, but the fact that we can live our lives sexually and still be holy. And have a fun life in the meantime, may I say. The Bible is realistic about these things. Sexual freedom, any definition of freedom is always doing something for the divine purposes for which it was meant. That's freedom. So sexual freedom is living out our sexuality on God's terms. That's freedom. And safety. And I, you know, let's just say, Lord, let's not be unmindful of this. Let's not be ostriches with our head in the sand. Let's not try and rationalize these temptations away. Let's deal with it truthfully. But let's not be seduced in any area of our life where we become a seducer. I want to suggest to you it takes a little more for Joseph in this situation to deal with Penelope Potiphar than just closing his eyes and hoping it goes away. Take her away, Jesus. Take her away. Take her away. Ever been there? Don't let me see anymore, Jesus. I think it was at a singles retreat some time ago, I read this limerick that I discovered in England. Most bad stuff comes from England. There was a young lady so wild who kept herself pure, undefiled by thinking of Jesus, venereal diseases, and the danger of having a child. It's all right, you can laugh. It's not, you're not unspiritual. Now, the fact is that limerick includes some good things, you know, thinking of Jesus, but it's the way it's said, isn't it? It takes a little more than a cute little jingo at this place, a provocative assault. It's like it's probably the old well-worn joke that most of you know about three clergymen who after they died found themselves in a particular place they were not banking on being in, and it wasn't heaven. And one of them from the Baptist tradition was saying, you know, I can't believe it, you know, I baptized, you know, I believe in water baptism, and I thought I'd been in enough water to get me into the other place, and I could sure do with some of that water now, but man, it obviously wasn't just believing in baptism. And another guy was there who said, man, I spoke in tongues and I thought I believed in tongues of fire, but I wasn't banking on this. And there was a third guy who was sitting in a corner saying, by faith I'm not here. How many of you have ever exercised that kind of faith? Saying by faith you're not here will not help. Now, if I'm really leading you astray here,
you picky and choosy about who the word of the Lord can come through or will come through. Don't be that way. Don't despise small things. Don't despise those who don't fit your mold of ministry. God will bring into your life, and sometimes in confined places, the person with the word that you didn't expect would have it. Merciful warnings. Don't ever choose who you'll hear from. Don't become a Paul, Apollo, or Cephas man or woman. And I know, like you, And I'm sure Joseph would have felt a whole lot better in this confined space if God had just spoken the direct word, "Cheer up, Joseph, just to let you know, I'm refining you, my friend." Don't even tell me the purpose is God. Just tell me there is a purpose. Confined spaces. And the fact is, the place of limitation and confinement is a place of intense and acute self-consciousness, isn't it? It's where the self is writ large. Pain is a heightened state of self-consciousness. Agreed? That's the way it is. But what I want to encourage you in here, saints, is the confined space is still the place for extensive ministry. The place of confinement is not the place where the life of Christ or the gifts of Christ in us are concealed, may be hidden from the world, but revealed by the power of the Spirit to anybody who the Lord brings across our path. And it's interesting, if I may make this observation in passing, and I believe it fundamentally, that there is a tremendous grace that God gives us at the place of our own suffering to move in the alleviation of the needs of others. I make it a fundamental issue in my own counseling of saints. I encourage people at the place where they declare all of their lacks to trust God to give them a place to give away the little that they have. And often you will find it's at the place of confinement where, like the widow giving the mite, that you may look to every counselor under the sun, but it's in that place of obedience, moving to others, that you discover the breaking of the bondages of self-absorption and self-indulgence and self-pity. When you actually start listening to somebody else for change, apart from the own litany of your complaint. I'm not trying to sound hard when I say that, but I do feel urgent when I say that this morning. I was praying about this earlier this morning, and that's a word for somebody here today. You can read every book on breaking bondages. When there is a breaking of the bondage in your life of self-absorption, when you start moving in obedience in the confined space. Jesus wasn't exactly... I mean, I would have told Jesus to go to Rome, wouldn't you? Why Galilee? Why Galilee? You know, you living in D.C., there are a lot of believers, wonderful believers in D.C. You often get people coming to D.C. saying to you, how wonderful it must be to be in D.C. and influence the nation. Maybe there's some of you visiting. Let me tell you how some of us who live in D.C. feel. We feel like it's a confined space. A confined space. Well, we have to trust the Lord to fulfill His purposes in us and to take care of the immediate details of obedience and discipleship and trust Him for the influence. Some of you have heard me say this before. I always have this kind of joke that 9 out of 10 people who come to DC, you ask them what they're here for, and they all say to minister to leaders. And I have a line in response to that, which isn't meant to be, I'm not trying to be smart aleck, but what I normally say is, well, I'm very glad I met you now. Our paths probably won't cross again. No, I don't want to say that in any way that limits what God can do in and through any of us. But what I am saying is, don't judge after the flesh. Discern after the Spirit. Confined space. Anybody in a confined space not believing they can have an extensive ministry in a confined space? The word of the Lord is you can have an extensive ministry in a confined space. And this is particularly interesting to me because it's at the place. Here's a man being groomed for leadership in the work of God, and it's in this place of confinement that he gets a major lesson in using his gift. I love, by the way, Joseph responds to this. You know, they come to him and say, we've had a dream, and he doesn't say, well, bless my soul. Thank God he led you to me. You want to talk about dreams? I've had dreams. I've had visions when I was a lad of 17. You know, it's amazing here. There is such humility and grace. Unbelievable. And I want to just put up an overhead here to encourage you in a confined space in maybe something God's trying to teach you about expressing the favor of the Lord that you were singing about to those who need that favor. Look at the response of Joseph to these men. Zero. He shut his eyes. Yeah, he just blanked them out. Isn't that what we do? Number one, he clearly perceives their condition. The text says he saw that they were dejected. If there was anybody in that prison who had a reason to be sad or dejected, it was Joseph. We understand they were there for good reason. He was there for no good reason. There was no reason for his suffering. He had a right not to be there. He had reasons not to be there. He saw that they were dejected. And yet it's a lovely expression, really, what we read about in 2 Corinthians 1, 5 to 6, that the suffering and the affliction in us, the suffering of Christ, becomes the consolation and the salvation to others. There is not enough teaching in our discipleship training courses about ministering effectively to others that deals with the place of suffering in effective ministry to others. Giving away our consolation and the comfort with which we have been comforted. And then we see him moving in. What a great pastor he was here. He expresses compassionate concern. Why are your faces so sad today? Thirdly, unbelievably, he submits humbly to God. He says, do not interpretations belong to God? You could use this passage to illustrate Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 12 on the nature of the gifts and manifestations of the Holy Spirit. There's no sense here that Joe has a gifting. It's God's gift. And you know what? God's going to flash it through Joseph. There's no possessiveness here. He's not taking a stand that he feels comfortable in the gift because he's got such a good track record with dreams. In fact, the whole irony of this situation is here's a man interpreting dreams of others whose own dreams have been unfulfilled. Let me tell you something. Never believe the lie that because there are things still lacking in your life or unfulfilled issues in your life that you cannot minister to others. Don't believe that lie. You could maybe argue that Joseph is the one who needed ministry here for a bit of comfort about the working out of dreams. He could probably do with a good reinterpretation himself. And yet, all he is an instrument for God to use. That's all. Does not God have the interpretation? Parenthesis. I've got a few problems of my own, quite frankly, but God has the interpretation. And then he manifests the gift and says, this is what it means. I love it. I love it. I just want to make one. I don't want to get sidetracked and talking about gifts all morning. Well, it's afternoon already. Well, bless my soul. Time to go. Let me say this. There's a lot of teaching about the giver and the gift. Quite right. Quite right. Or people who will love the gift more than the giver. Quite right. But there is another dimension. And you know who often don't get talked about? The people who are on the receiving end of the gift. And I want you to note something here. That this isn't just about some flip manifestation of a gift that proves we all have the gifts. What's the foundation of this? A perception of their condition and a heart for those that need the manifestation of the gift. I think it's been one of the most lacking things in much charismatic ministry. Everyone's settled on the issue of the giver and the issue of the gift. I think what we're not so settled on is the heart and the perception for the person that needs that word of wisdom or needs that word of knowledge. Who needs that interpretation? That we minister with a shepherd's heart that goes after them with compassionate concern. They're not another statistic for our ministry. We're not here to rank up another word of wisdom, another knowledge, and another miracle statistic. It's about life and death in some ordinary Joe's life. We'll never make the evangelic headlines. Perceiving condition. Expressing concern. And what's amazing, it's a moment when Joseph could have been utterly consumed with his own self-consciousness. Now, if that isn't a work of grace, I don't know what is. And we need to ask the Lord, church, for that continual empowerment by His Spirit, that we'll have grace to give. At the moment, we can give plenty of reasons for our own self-consciousness and our own lack and our own need. And then we see a response of these men to Joseph. And this is a great prayer for our own lives. God, bring people into my life, in my confined space, who will respond this way, where the world perceives the grace and authority that is in the servant, in the heart of the servant of the Lord. Start expecting this. You'll be amazed what God did. It's funny, I was preparing this for today, and I had a funny experience. Some of you may have noticed I got a haircut. Well, I sit down in the chair, and I'm saying, oh, why am I going to have a haircut? I haven't got time, you know, I need to be studying some more and praying. And I sit down at 4:30 in this chair, and I've sat down, I'll call her Susan, puts the, you know, the bib around you like you're about to have your head chopped off, you know, just to catch the blood, sir. And I'm sitting down, looking up at her, and she says to me, why do you believe in marriage? So I told her when I was 20, I met this really cute babe. And then you know, and she's calling the office tomorrow, and she is just hungry. She's had a very sad life and been divorced 5 years, and hungry to know God's will for her life in a state of singleness, that she may be sexually pure. And so, you know, let me tell you something. You know, it's a silly illustration, but I think a barber's chair is a pretty confined space. You know, that we find ourselves in places, mind, that's a good place to witness, but we find ourselves in places where we have little expectation. You know, my mind, frankly, I've got to confess, was on other things.
I was not tanked up to deal with sex and singleness and marriage.
And suddenly the Lord opens doors for you, extensive doors, that you realize affect children and relatives and family and everything else. And there's a response of people. You know what? We have to think all these thoughts about people who don't know the Lord, how tough and arid and hard they are. They are needy and they're hungry. And it's wonderful when the non-Christian world perceives the grace and authority that is in those that effortlessly are going to talk about Jesus. And he trusted him. Isn't it great when those who don't know the Lord say the most trustworthy people they know are Christians? That's why I love it, as we were saying the other week, when non-Christian employers can't get enough Christians. Don't tell the ACLU. And they exercise faith towards God. Isn't that what we're praying as a fruit of our ministry? Here's evidence in a confined space that people are exercising faith towards God, and they're accepting what God is bringing through our mouth, even though we think we're the worst advert for it at the time. How many of you go through this thing? 15 reasons why this person shouldn't listen to me. 100 reasons why God shouldn't use me. Aren't you glad God's kind of overlooks all that and accepted his word as God's word? Turn to the person next to you. Tell them that in a confined space there can be extensive ministry. You tell them. But just let me remind you about something. That poor baker, the butler, just got a great interpretation. He couldn't get his dream out fast enough, could he? Whoa! Here's my dream. Whoa. How many of you know he wished he'd never mentioned he'd had a dream? I'm just saying there's a difference between God's revelation and simply getting good vibrations. God's truth sometimes hurts. The Bible says wounds from a friend can be trusted. There are wounds that come from truth. Just listen for a minute. I want to quote from John Calvin. So many people with ardor and alacrity desire the word of God, like the baker. Not because they simply wish to be governed by the Lord and to know what is right, but because they dream of mere enjoyment. When, however, the doctrine does not correspond with their wishes, they depart sorrowful and wounded. Now, although the explanation of the dream was about to prove unpleasant and severe, yet Joseph, by declaring without ambiguity what had been revealed unto him, executed with fidelity the office divinely committed to him. Don't you wish they wrote like that today? This freedom must be maintained by prophets and teachers, that they may not hesitate by their teaching to inflict a wound on those whom God has sentenced to death. Whoa. All love to be flattered. Hence the majority of teachers, and desiring to yield to the corrupt wishes of the world, adulterate the word of God. Wherefore no one is a sincere minister of God's word, but he who despising reproach and being ready, as often as it may be necessary, to attack various offenses, will frame his method of teaching according to the command of God. Joseph would indeed have preferred to augur well concerning both, but since it is not in his power to give a prosperous fortune to anyone, nothing remains for him but frankly to pronounce whatever he's received from the Lord. So formerly, although the people chose for themselves prophets who had promised them abundance of wine and oil and corn, while they exclaimed loudly against the holy prophets because they let fall nothing but threatenings, yet it was the duty of the servants of the Lord who'd sent to denounce vengeance to proceed with severity, although they brought upon themselves hatred and danger. And there isn't one of us that doesn't know that to present the gospel of Jesus Christ in any generation and in this generation is to be called a scaremonger and all kinds of other mongers. And I'm just saying this in passing. There is a truth that wounds. There are many of you, it can lead to loss of friends. It can lead to loss of jobs. We're not looking for enemies. But there are times when you have to give a word of the Lord, or there's a word in your mouth that is a word of truth. Make sure you have a soft heart when you give a hard word. I must close. Let me remind you last of all, second to last of all, truth is its own witness. Dear ones, you may think that it's falling apart. God's got you in a confined space. You don't know when you're going to get it back together again. The smooth oiled wheels of ministry are cranking a bit. Hold on to this. Truth is always its own witness. And the truth that was in Joseph and the integrity that was within Joseph was manifested at the place of trial. Was it not said of Jesus, even while he was hanging on the cross, surely this was the Son of God? Do you think, could we not say that he probably looked less like the Son of God, subject to the nails of men at that point? And yet it was said of him, surely this is the Son of God. The truth of God that is in us and working in us, regardless of our circumstances, is its own witness. And that's why I've said here, please look through the prison blue. Look through what the eye discerns of the outward. And those who God brings into your life and those who God trusts with your ministry are going to see through the prison blue, and truth in you is going to be its own witness. Last word of encouragement. Although this is a dark room, if you're in a dark room, you can still have an enlightened mind. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. As one old Puritan saint said, prisons are rare places for seeing things. It's interesting at the place of confinement that Paul got revelations of God. John Bunyan got a revelation that we know as Pilgrim's Progress. John on the Isle of Patmos had a revelation of the exalted Christ, head of the church. As someone else has said, the night is the time to see the stars. Don't forget that. The places of darkness are still a place where we can have an enlightened and a satisfied mind. Why enlightened? Because we know the truth. We will boast all the more gladly about our weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest in us. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And what's amazing to me in this passage of Joseph is there's no record of blame. He doesn't, bitterness, in fact, he words his situation in such a way that gives the impression he was stolen. There's no blame of his brothers. There's no victimization of others. He's saying, I've been victimized. I choose to stand in my present relationship, which is a covenant child of God. And that's where he raises the flag. And thus it is that Joseph, as a servant of the Lord, even though it is slave labor, finds himself ministering with the love of a servant, though a slave, though in bondage, though imprisoned, though confined. It is still the love of God that constrains him. And so it ceases to be a place of judgment. it becomes the place of joy. And the passage closes with that sad little verse. He forgot him. And that's the final challenge. Remembering God when everybody else has forgotten. And do you know what? People forget. How many of you know that? People forget. I talk to people, even within the church, great sadnesses. People who God has used to minister to their life, and then something else comes along. You wouldn't even believe that that person had been involved in that. We forget. Jesus is right. We're like children in the marketplace, and we're fickle. And in the place of confinement, let me close by saying this. Trust God's trustworthiness rather than putting your trust in men. Hold on to God's faithfulness, and you'll learn to deal with man's forgetfulness. The issue is about waiting on God, not waiting for the baker, not waiting for the butler. Waiting on God, not waiting for man. It's about believing in God's remembrance of us, not banking on man's memory. Yes, they may forget, yet will I not forget who? You. Let the dark room be a place of an enlightened mind. Let the confined place be a place of extensive ministry. Don't forget, physical limitation is spiritual liberty. Don't forget, closed doors, but it's always an open heaven. Hallelujah. And there's still no answer. We'll take up the story next time. Pharaoh's got a headache. The magicians can't help him. How many of you ever heard the phrase, what do you do when the magic's gone? Come next time, we'll find out what God's answer to that is. You know what God's answer is? It's not all the abracadabra mumbo jumbo of the world. It's about thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Let's pray. Just meditate for a moment. Just allow what we've been talking about to Velcro to your heart. Maybe it's one specific thing. Appreciate your attention this morning. It's interesting, there's so much distractedness in this city this week. Talk to people all over the place who find it so hard to focus. The enemy would love us to have distracted minds this week. Just while your head's bowed and you're meditating, I just want to ask Brenda Lockhart to step forward, please, Brenda. Lord, we thank you that you know us through and through and you know exactly our circumstances. We confess to you, Lord, that we are more than capable and we have been guilty of any number of responses of the flesh. We kick against walls. We kick against the goads. We confess to you, Lord, the sourness, potential sourness of our minds towards others. We confess how easily offended we are. We confess, Lord, our hardness of heart, that in our heads we can even countenance accusations against you and not feel even convicted about it. And I ask for our lives this morning, Lord, that you won't allow there to come into our thinking a wedge between your promises to us and your holy attributes, that even when it seems like things aren't, the dream's not being fulfilled, we hold on to your unchanging attributes, that you are a good God and you are in control of our lives. And we need not manipulate the circumstances. That you are trustworthy. And I declare that up till now we have found you utterly trustworthy. And we find no fault in you. And yet, Lord, we bleed. And we suffocate. And I just ask, Lord, for any here this morning who find themselves in that cell where you are working in us to deal with ourself, I pray, Lord, you'll give us a spirit that cooperates with you. This has got to be a work of your spirit. It sure doesn't come naturally, Lord. And will you make the confined space a place of a manifestation of gift, a manifestation of the grace of God? Let there be enlightenment, Lord, in the place of physical darkness and stricture. Speak your word, O Lord. and let there be liberty in the Holy Ghost. I just ask, Lord, this week for a focused mind for all of us. As the nation comes to prayer, I pray for every home group, every home where there'll be prayer and fasting this week. Lord, give us prayers in the Holy Ghost that hit the mark for those that we're praying for and for this nation. Cut open your word to us, Lord, to show us what to pray and how to pray. Let it be a vigorous experience in the Spirit. We pray your blessing on all who are coming into town from all parts of this nation. I pray, Lord Jesus, that there be discernment after the Spirit and not after the flesh. I pray, Lord, you remind us that it's not our human connections that make things happen. It's your intervention, O Lord. And we call upon you for your intervention. Bless every family represented, every visitor, every home. And Lord, I just lay hands on Brenda now. I thank you, Lord, as she's come back from Switzerland for this family wedding. I thank you for the way you've led her in this time. And Lord, as we send her back, we realize that there's a turning point in her life and there are big decisions to make about which department she works for. I thank you for all, Lord, you've revealed to her in this time here. I thank you for the renewal of family relationships and in the body. I thank you you use us to one another to edify and build one another up. I pray, Lord Jesus, as has already been prayed for her, that as she's going back on that plane, it'll be with joy that her feet hit the ground. That even though there are questions unanswered, Lord, that there is a conviction that you have gone before and that you have a placement for her. And that those dreams and that word you gave her a long time ago about how you were going to use her, specifically, Lord, in the establishing of this primary health care through local churches in West Africa, I hold on to that this morning. I thank you for every evidence of what you've already accomplished in Burkina Faso and Togo and Senegal and Mali. And I just ask, Lord, that her mind will be fertile with the revelation of God and what you're calling her to. And I pray, Lord, you will give her that spirit of boldness that moves ahead with your word and doesn't just put her life on hold, waiting for somebody else's mess to sort out. I ask, Lord, that spirit of boldness will be upon her and that she'll not only know your word, but know what to speak into the situation she's going to. I thank you for giving us the privilege of loving her and supporting her. And I pray, Lord, that you will bring her to our minds daily to pray for her in this next strategic month, that your work will go forward with power through these local churches and clinics in West Africa, and particularly in Togo, Lord, where our own dear Cynthia is working. Bless Cynthia today and bless the work amongst the women and the children. Lord, brood over our city this week in power and encourage us as believers to seek your face with all our hearts. And all the people said, amen. Amen. Bless the person sitting next to you. Tell them one thing that was mentioned this morning about a confined space, and then you're dismissed. And if they can't tell you anything, hold them there. Go with the Lord's peace. Bless you.
Extensive ministry.